Unless you want me to go longer. But I think that's probably a reasonable time. About an hour. Okay, we'll have a session, and then we'll have a bit of a break, because I want to put something up on the board, and you can have a drink or something while I do that, and then we'll have a summary thing, carrying over what I've done in the New Testament. Now, first of all, before I begin, are there any questions coming out of the last session? I gave you the big picture, if you like, of the daily service. If I can remind you again, because I find out that unless you keep the big picture, when you go through this maze of ritual material, you just get lost with all the detail. And even if you can make sense of the bits and pieces, you can't see how it works or what's going on here. Okay, can I just repeat the enactment each day? First of all, there is the rite of atonement, which is cleansing from impurity. It's broader than just forgiveness. Atonement is for cleansing from impurity. Not only the impurity of sin that you commit, but also from the sins that are committed against you and come to you because of other people's sins. This is to ensure that those who are involved in the divine service are ritually clean, so that they can safely come into God's presence. In New Testament terms, in terms of Hebrews, coming to God's presence with a clear conscience, a good conscience. Now, what's the equivalent of that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament? Absolution. But notice we don't have to present an offering because the sacrifice, the sin offering, has been done. So all we have is the absolution. The second part is the burning of incense on the altar. It's has two sides to it. On the one hand, it's an act of intercession by the priest on behalf of the people. The way I see it is that the high priest carries the people into God's presence. Better than that, the high priest embodies the people. His body, if you like, embodies Israel. So when he comes into God's presence, he doesn't come as a private person. He comes in office. He brings the people into God's presence. And since the names of the 12 tribes are there, he brings them into God's presence, whether they are present in the service or not. And then when he comes out from the presence, he brings God's sweetness, God's approval. Now, there's lots of different pictures that are used of this in the Psalms, which are worth it. Just keep your eyes open for this aspect of the divine service.
Would you say that ties with collect of the day and the introit, or collect of the day for sure?
Yeah, I wouldn't draw too close a parallel. Yeah, but say the collect of the day. And the important thing for the collect of the day is the fact that it's preceded by the Lord be with you and with your spirit, which means that who is the one who is interceding?
Jesus.
Carrying all the people.
No. The Lord be with you, Pastor. The Lord here is not the third person of the Trinity, but the second. If there's one part of the liturgy that's very often not understood, it's this little exchange, the greeting. The second person of the Trinity. As we come into God's presence, the Lord Jesus be with you, congregation, and the Lord Jesus be with you, pastor, and then immediately after that you give the collect. Who is the one who is praying the collect?
Jesus.
Okay. So Jesus, pastor, congregation. Our pastor stands in for the congregation, and the Jesus is behind the pastor. Okay, the Lord Jesus be with you as you pray, and also with you, pastor, as you lead us in prayer. So the presence of Jesus there. Yes, you could attach it to that. And if you like, then the coming out, the sweetness here, is something like the sermon. I said you'll get references to this sweetness of the Lord. We can see it mostly clearly at the end of Psalm 90. May the sweetness of the Lord be upon us. May all we do succeed. The work of our hands, they consolidate it or establish it. The work of our hands, establish it, thou it. The sweetness of the Lord upon us. Okay, referring to that. That's stage two. Stage three is the smoking up of the burnt offering. Stage four is the benediction. And stage five is the holy meal for the priests. And you need to see that between the morning and evening sacrifices, there are the personal sacrifices. The focus of them is providing food, holy food, for a holy meal. Okay, other question, yes?
Real quickly, when Jesus died, it was at 3 o'clock. And
yes.
During the evening sacrifice.
Yes.
When the temple curtain was torn, would the people have been able to see in, or would the
door have been open? No, it's the only person who would have known that would have been a priest if he happened to be there officiating.
Okay.
Now, we don't know, but it may only have been discovered the next morning.
Okay.
Yes?
The tearing, I don't have a remembrance of where I heard this suggested at one point, but whether it was I know the Greek says torn top, from top to bottom,
yes.
And it seems it could be ambiguous as to whether it was a vertical tear,
yes,
or a horizontal tear.
We just don't know.
Okay.
But in Mark's gospel, it's the same verb as is used at the baptism of Jesus. The heavens were rent, torn apart. And there's a close connection then, theologically, in Mark, between the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus. Baptism which opens the curtain for us, sacramentally, and the opening of the curtain with the death of Jesus. So you get the same verb being used in both places. Anybody else? Yes.
Hebrews 9, the altar of incense is moved behind the curtain.
It seems to be. Now, the problem there, if I can go just very quickly, there's so much little time, there's a lot of dispute on it. The problem there is that in Greek, the same word is used for incense altar and an incense censer. And my reading is that this is referring to the incense censer, since the imagery here is for the Day of Atonement. The only time that you get incense, the word that's used there is incense bearer, or the place where your incense burner, rather. So you can have an incense burner at the altar, or in a portable incense burner. And that's what seems to be there.
So from post-exilic time, that Holy of Holies was empty.
That's right.
And you don't have the cloud and the fire either, which you have in Solomon's temple.
That's right. One of the big differences that is at the dedication of the second temple, there was no glory manifestation. There was no fire from heaven. So the fire went out. There was fire on the altar, but it wasn't the fire from heaven. So as far as we can gather, the fire that came down on the altar at Sinai lasted all the way to Shiloh, and then the Philistines didn't just take the ark captive, but they also destroyed the temple at Shiloh. We find that in Jeremiah. So the fire went from there to there, and then when Solomon dedicated the temple, fire came down from heaven, not from the Holy of Holies, as when the tabernacle was consecrated, but in Solomon's dedication, it came down from heaven onto the altar at the Temple of Jerusalem. Okay, anything else? Right, now let's look at the, we won't look at all the passages which deal with all these aspects. I want to look at the place where the central part of the divine service is instituted, the daily burnt offering. This is the core of the daily service. And the focus here is what happened around here. Let's go to... I'm breathing into the... Exodus chapter 29, 38, and there's a typo there, instead of 36, which is impossible, it should be 46. So could you change that, please? Now, I've given you my own and rather literal translation, because I want to have this here to highlight certain things. So could somebody read, not from their Bibles, but from the handout at the bottom of page 14 through to the top of page 15. So 14, 15.
This is what you shall do on the altar as a regular enactment each day. Two lambs a year old. Do one in the morning and do the other at twilight. With the first lamb, do 2 liters of fine flour mixed with 1 liter of oil from pressed olives, and 1 liter of wine and a drink offering, and do the second lamb at twilight, the same grain offering as the morning and its drink offering. Do it as an aroma that puts at rest, a gift belonging to the Lord, a burnt offering at the regular enactment, throughout your generations, at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you Israelites, speak to you, Moses, there.
Just stop there. You get, English doesn't distinguish between you singular, you plural. The first I have Israelites there because it's you plural. Understood, you Israelites. And then speak you singular. Moses, but it's not just Moses. Then after Moses, it's Aaron. And not just Aaron, but the priest of duty. You think of Zechariah in the New Testament.
I will meet there with the children of Israel, so that it, may, the Israel or tent, may be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tent of meeting and the altar, and will also sanctify Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. I will dwell, Shechan, among the children of Israel, and will be God for them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Right, now, just a couple of features there. First of all, I've underlined the word do. Usually it's translated as prepare, but and that's not completely wrong, it's quite a good translation, but here do is used in a technical ritual sense, as in the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, do this, meaning perform this ritual. So, if you have a look at the first one there, this is what you shall do on the altar. This is the ritual, this is the enactment that you need to perform at the altar as a regular enactment. And that's rather clumsy. That's the word tamid. This is what you shall do as the tamid, the daily morning and evening ritual. 2 lambs a year old. You do 2 lambs a year old means that you perform the ritual for 2 lambs. Look at the next line. Do one in the morning and do the other in the evening. Now, for my Australian ear, that sounds a bit rude. You do somebody, either rough or rude, you do somebody in or elsewhere. Now, what does do mean here? It means perform the ritual. Okay? Can you see the basic sense? The other very important term is the term tamid. Regular ritual, regular enactment. Notice that it appears twice in the text. I put it there in, not in ordinary print, and also underlined it in brackets. Have you identified the 2 places where you have the tamid? Okay, now, what's the tamid? Tamid is a very important ritual term for a regular enactment. What are the things that are said to be part of the tamid, or to constitute the tamid? Okay, there is the regular burnt offering, there's the regular grain or cereal offering, there's the regular fire. Now, what does it mean by the first two are fairly obvious, but when it talks about the fire of the tamid, the fire of the tamid, what's the regular fire, the fire of the tamid?
Burnt up.
No. Sorry?
Oh, the perpetual fire.
It's much more concrete than that.
The coals used
for where am I? Yes, who's?
Coals used for the incense.
The coals used for not just the incense, but for the incense and the burnt offering. The regular fire. Remember, what's the first thing that's done in the morning? You isolate the coals that are still alight. And you put wood on them, hard wood that produces good charcoal kind of coals, and you produce the fire, and you do that regularly. So there is you have two things. You have the perpetual fire, the fire that never goes out, the holy fire, the everlasting fire, the everlasting flame. But then there's also the regular fire, which is that this is produced, stoked up every day as part of the ritual. Then there's the regular light. What's the regular light? It's the regular lighting of the menorah, which is a lampstand, and it has seven stands in it. The menorah is a symbolic version of the tree of life, and it has it has cups, and on each of those cups there is a lamp, and that lamp burns very fine olive oil, and the lamp is lit every evening and burns all night. So that's the regular light. Then there is the regular bread, which is the regular food that's offered on the altar. And then there's the regular incense. What's the regular incense? It's the incense that's burned here on the incense altar. Okay, any questions on that? Yes?
Real quickly, you mentioned there's a difference between the regular fire and the everlasting fire. Where do we see the everlasting?
No, it's not different, but there's two different terms.
Okay. Okay.
Two different terms for the same thing.
Okay, I understand.
Okay, if you think in terms of the fire that never goes out, that's the perpetual fire.
Right.
But that perpetual fire needs to be renewed every morning. And maybe during the day, we don't know. There's because this is not an important part of the ritual, there's no laws about it.
Okay.
Quite obviously, if you're running out of coals, the fire would put it down, you'd say, hold, okay, we've got to produce a bit more, few more coals. So it's the two sides of the same picture.
Okay.
But by the way, notice the importance of the fire on the altar, which needs to be taken into the incense altar used there, and then is the essential thing for the production of smoke in the burnt offering. Was there another hand? Yes, Robert, yes.
It's shovred to me too, isn't it? Shovred, but it's just regular once a week.
It's regular, it's this regular bread there.
Bread.
Do I have it? Yes, the regular bread. Oh, but yes. I was wrong. I think a regular food, it's the regular show bread. So it's what? So regular here in the sense not of every day, but every week. It's there every day, but it is renewed and eaten once a week on the Sabbath day. The times of the burnt offering are significant. Now, just thinking in symbolic terms and in practical terms, it's the morning. What's important about the morning? The morning is the beginning of a new day. So the morning sacrifice ushers in the day. What does the evening sacrifice do? Ushers in the night. And what's important at nighttime, everything goes out except what? The lamp and the coals. So there's still light in the darkness. You got that? There's light in the darkness. The coals, the eternal fire, still keeps burning on the altar, the lamps are burning in the holy place. So even though Israel is in darkness, God is still giving light in darkness. That's the symbol of the lamp. So morning and evening, the turning points of the day, symbolically. We have a very funny custom of seeing the day beginning and ending at midnight, which is quite unnatural and abstract. In practical terms, the day begins in the morning and ends in the evening. Now, that's the common sense thing. And this is what governs our human life. In practical terms then too, the morning and evening sacrifice sanctifies not just the work of Israel, but sanctifies the sleep of Israel. It protects Israel as it works. It protects Israel as it sleeps. So morning and evening. Now, normally speaking, in all societies except our Western societies, people don't eat three times a day, but normally speaking, people eat two times a day. Is that so in Africa, Moses? I don't. Morning and evening meal. You can eat bits and pieces, but the meal times are morning and evening.
Well,
or do you have midday meals too?
Yeah, we have midday.
You have midday meals, okay. In the ancient Near East, the normal times, and in Roman society, going right through, the meal times, the formal meal times were morning and evening. You could snack during the day, but the meal times were morning and evening. So you eat in order to work, and you eat in order to sleep. That are two. Now, so notice that the morning and evening sacrifice is offered at the times, the natural times, the normal times for meals, and therefore connects what happens at the temple with the meals in every Israelite home. So here you get one of those links between temple and home, home and temple. By the way, just on the meals, at the temple you had midday meals, but the midday meals came from the personal offerings. That wasn't part of the public burnt offering. So if it followed through the picture of a meal, the offerings of meat and bread and wine and olive oil is not to provide food for God, that's the pagan thing, but the purpose of that is to for God to provide food for his priests. So these times are very important. God makes provision and gives his blessing for Israel's work and sleep. Now notice those two terms, the turning points of the day are significant. There's two ways of looking at it. The morning and evening sacrifice closes off the whole day, begins and ends of the day. That's one way of looking at it. The other way of looking at it is that it covers the whole 24 hours, the daytime and the nighttime. It works both ways. Morning, evening meal, morning and evening blessing, morning and evening consecration. Now, what's the material that's used in the daily service? I've touched on this already. It's the basic food stuff of people who live in the Middle East, almost to the present day. What's the basic food stuff? Okay, the normal food you eat is bread. Bread, that's the food stuff. And you get your protein from olive oil. Not meat, sorry. Olive oil. And you drink wine rather than water. Or actually, it's water mixed with wine. Do you know why? You know, besides the effect, you know, the enjoyment of the alcohol, it's to purify the water. The water supply is rather dodgy, to say the least. Not reliable, right? But you either get water out of a well, or you get water out of a system, that's an underground water tank. And it's not always safe. You put the wine in, and it's a practical function of lessening the possibility of infection. It purifies the water. So what's the basic food stuff for people living in Israel? There's meat from livestock, there's bread from grain, there's olive oil, and usually olive oil is used to bake bread, make bread, or it is mixed with bread. So I don't know if you, yes, I think I've been to a restaurant here where at the beginning you're given some bread and some olive oil. That's oriental. So you dip the bread in olive oil. Now the bread can get very dry and sometimes the taste, you know, is not the best. So you dip it in olive oil, you use it together with olive oil. And then, as I said, why? That's the basic diet of your average Israelite.
Well, they wouldn't have any vegetables, then, would they?
Only in season. Yeah, they'd have vegetables, but that's not regular. That's not reliable. Remember, the Passover feast, you have greens too. You have bitters, sort of salad, lettuce kind of thing, but not sweet. It's a sour vegetable. Now, yeah, the purpose of the offerings then is, if you like, to prepare a meal, but it's not any old meal. Because part of it's been offered to God and has been sanctified, it means that the food is made holy. And so it's holy food that comes from the Lord's table and brings the Lord's blessing with it. So the offering of this food stuff to the Lord sanctifies the food stuff. Now, just stopping there, how do we sanctify the food we eat? Yes?
Word
of God and prayer. Can I make a plug for a custom which is unfortunately seems to be dying in many parts of the Christian world in the West? The importance of saying grace before meals. Grace before meals. It's not just a nice custom, it is an essential function for every Christian home. When we say grace before meals, we don't just thank God for the meal we receive, that's part of it. What do? We make the meal holy, and not just the meal holy, the people eating it, and you make the house holy. So the grace sanctifies the meal, sanctifies the people who are eating the meal, and sanctifies the house. And so we have a lovely Lutheran grace, which is come Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let this food or meal or these gifts to us be blessed. His presence there sanctifies the food, sanctifies us, sanctifies the house, makes the house a little temple, a holy place, turns the home into a shrine, a holy place. Yes. Okay, lastly then, I've covered the meat.
I think, and I may be wrong, but having spent a lot of time over that Sinai Peninsula, there's nothing there.
Yeah.
It is nothing but sand. And I used to drive a Humvee back and forth hundreds of miles, and you might come across one small dinky oasis.
Yeah.
Nothing to sustain a million plus people and all their flocks and all their herds and all this wood that's got to go on the altar.
Yeah.
I mean, it's absolutely mind-blowing.
Yeah.
What God produced and how he provided and how he sustained for 40 years out in the middle of a place that there's no streams, there's no water, there's nothing.
It's most of it, however, wasn't in, you know, the area that you went down, which is the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, but it's up around Kadesh, round about where Beersheba is. That's semi-marginal country, but the bottom part's very much like most of Australia. And the normal wood there, archaeologists say that that whole area has been overgrazed, and this has affected the ecology of the area. And there was a lot more hardwood acacias there back, before 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. It's one of those areas which has become increasingly desert because of its the ecological abuse of it. At least this is what I'm told. I don't know how certain that is. Yeah. Now, the location of the divine service is very important. If we can go back into what I have here. The main location of the divine service is at the altar of burnt offering. If we think about the five things that happen, how many of those five things are located here at the altar for burnt offering?
Three
of the five, and even the meal is as close as possible to this. There's some argument, but there's no real indication. The priest's meal has to be eaten within the sanctuary, so it's got to be somewhere here. It's surmised that since this is the place where the slaughter occurs, then the meal would be hid down in this area here. But frankly, we just don't know. So the location is significant. Even though the daily service has to do with the Lord who's present here, the daily service doesn't focus around the Holy of Holies and the Lord's presence here. The daily service focuses around the altar. The altar is the focal point of the divine service, then as well as now. It's very important that we retain altars in our churches and not just tables or some other excuses for altars. The altar is the center of our service. God meets then with his people. He doesn't meet with them here. He meets with the priests here, but he meets with his people at the altar for burnt offering. So God's here. Yeah, this is different to what happens in many other pagan countries, where you get a regular ritual, but basically the regular ritual is not open to and for the benefit of the whole nation. If you go to places like Egypt and Babylon, people don't come into the temple every day. They only come for the festivals. And for the rest of the year, the temple is closed to the people. The people themselves are like add-ons. They're given occasionally the permission to participate in it. And very often, even then, in some pagan rituals, they don't enter the temple, but the statue of the god is taken out into the public and they have access to it then. Now, what's different here is that the divine service is not primarily for the high priest or the priest or even the king, the head of the nation. The daily service is for who? It's the whole people. It's communal. It's for the congregation. Now, we take that for granted, but in terms of comparative religion over against paganism, this is astonishing. Now, that God should be interested, who should God be interested in most of all? The bigwigs in society. The Obamas of the world, the kings, the prime ministers, people in Congress. But here you get things turned on the head, and it's the whole nation, and that includes not just the aristocracy of the nation, but all the little people as well. It's the whole people of Israel. Now, if you read the Pentateuchal material very carefully, that becomes very, very evident. It's interesting that something that Christian scholars should see, very often they ignore. It's Jewish scholars that basically emphasize this most of all, as far as I can gather. National, communal, if you like, the term that they like to use, particularly if they're American Jewish scholars, the democratic nature of the divine service in Israel. You know what they mean by democratic nations? Democratic character, it means it's for the whole people. All the people have access to the Lord. All the people have access to God's blessings in the divine service. Practically speaking, of course, they can't be there every day. We've spoken about that. Yes?
And it's the weakest, poorest, smallest of people, the babies,
yes,
that God gives the most attention to.
Yes. Yes, and that's elsewhere. And then when it comes to personal offerings, people who have no animals and have no produce to bring as offerings to the Lord are invited as guests by the people who have more than they need to eat and to drink at the services. The book of Deuteronomy develops that at great length. The widow, the orphan, the poor people, and that includes the Levites, your average little pastor out in the sticks who doesn't have a penny to his name. So the democratic character of worship. Two final things about the location. Is the location for theophany. Now, one of the fashions in theology is to emphasize that God reveals himself in history, in the mighty acts of God. And this has dominated Old Testament scholarship ever since the Second World War, associated with great figures like von Rath, Westermann, here in North America, Wright, and other Old Testament scholars. Now, it's true that God reveals himself in history, but the most important place where God reveals himself is not in historical events, but in the divine service. Remember, I spoke about all the theophanies that occur through Exodus and Leviticus. All those theophanies culminate in the inauguration of the divine service with the theophany of God in the divine service. Now, since for many of you this may not be familiar with this passage, could you turn to Leviticus chapter 9? We're going outside of Exodus now. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, and then the end of the chapter. Leviticus 9, 1 to 6. Could somebody read it? Could you please read?
It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering. Also a bull and a ram as peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you.
Just pause there. The day the Lord will appear to you is the verb ra'ah. Today the Lord will be seen by you. You'll see the Lord. Now, if this pagan once again, you'll see the Lord, okay, you'll see the face of God. How will the Lord appear to them? Read the next verse.
So they brought what Moses commanded before the tabernacle of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord.
And the next verse?
Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord will appear to you.
Now, and is a purpose clause. This is what the Lord commanded you to do so that the glory of the Lord will appear to you. Just mark that. That's astonishing. What's the purpose of the daily service? It's not just the first service, but every morning, every evening, the glory of the Lord appears to his people. It's theophany. It's God making himself visible in a hidden way, granted, but he makes himself visible and available to his people in the divine service. And the glory appears not as light or as fire, but that glory is the incense. No, I mean the column of smoke, the cloud that rises from the altar. Can you now go Sorry, am I going to jump?
No.
Can you go to the end of the chapter, where what God promises to do here is enacted? And notice a connection here. How? At what stage did the glory appear, and what was associated with the appearance of glory? From verse 22 to 24.
Then Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering.
Okay, just stop there. He was on top of the altar. He gives the blessing here from the altar, and then he goes down. Keep going.
And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people.
Okay, just stop there. So there's, first of all, there's a blessing. There's no fire. Just the offerings are laid out on the altar. No fire. No offering yet. No presentation yet. There's the first blessing from here. Then he goes in, and then he comes out, and he stands in front of the altar and blesses, and what happens?
Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Now, notice three things happening together. There is the blessing of the people, there's the glory of the Lord coming, and there's the fire coming from the Lord's presence. Okay? They're not three separate things, they occur together, because the glory appears in what form? The fire that comes out. Now, there's one really profound theological point that's being made here, that's very significant. All this happens only at the moment when Aaron is blessing the people. So he blesses the people, and as he blesses the people, fire comes out from the Holy of Holies, comes onto the altar, and the glory of God appears to the people in the burning up of the material on the altar. What theological point is being made here? Sorry? Speak
that. Well, the benediction is in, and with the crown that's on his turban, the holiness of the Lord is being placed right on the people.
Okay, the emphasis is here not on holiness, but on the connection between glory and blessing. And the way the glory is made accessible to the people, or visible to the people, in such a form that it's not damaging, dangerous, but it is a ministry of blessing. The right appearance of the Lord, of theophany, is connected with blessing. You remember that I spoke about theophanies being ambiguous. God can come in judgment or in blessing, in salvation or condemnation. It's because the glory of the Lord is associated with blessing. The glory of the Lord appears to the people in a safe form. They have safe access to the Lord's glory. Any questions on that? Have you got the basic connection? There's a lot there theologically. And particularly if you read the next verses, you find out that Nadab and Abihu, who are Aaron's sons, do some creative Israelite worship, and they decide to, they think this is good, and this is too good an opportunity to miss, and they come and they offer incense to God on censers. No, they're very about, they're very pious, they offer incense to God, but they don't do it with the holy fire. And they bring the incense with strange fire, unauthorized fire, into God's presence. And God's glory in there doesn't mean life to them, as here, life and blessing, but they are killed. It means judgment and death to them. So you get both sides being portrayed very dramatically in chapter 9, here in chapter 10. Yes?
Since the fire of God doesn't light the fire in the reestablishment of temple worship, isn't that in a sense strange or unauthorized? I mean, was that valid, what was going on in the reestablishment of temple worship?
It's valid. In a sense, the issue of strange fire and whether you do it or not is only if you have authorized fire. That if you have authorized fire, you don't use any other fire. And we don't know. So just on that whole thing, we don't know what happened then and how the fire was kept up. Now, there is a Jewish tradition. There are two Jewish traditions. One is that when the temple was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant was hidden by Jeremiah, and it's hidden to the present day. And part of that tradition is when the Messiah comes, he will relocate the Ark to be placed in the new temple that he built. That's one tradition. The other tradition, which is equally strong, which is that Jeremiah, I'm not too sure whether, do you know, Jeff, was it Jeremiah or somebody else, who hides the fire, keeps the fire, and then the priests keep the fire alight during the exile. They become custodians of the sacred flame during the time of the exile. Now that's a lovely picture, keeping the fire alight at the time when the house of the Lord is devastated. They probably kept it alive, kept it going in their own homes, on their own hearth. They saw as their basic task was to keep the sacred fire burning. Now I think most likely that's not unlikely, that tradition probably reflects historical realities, but let me say, there's no mention of that in the Bible. So that's merely a pious opinion. It's a pious Jewish opinion, it's my pious opinion. Don't make a dogma of it, and don't even teach it. You stick to what's in Scripture. Where would I read about that? Just read the Mishnah, I think, or the Talmud. I forget where it is. Okay. Jeff, do you know where it is?
I can't tell you.
You can't tell me. Gifford? No? No.
Never heard of that.
Never heard of that. Okay.
Nobody's backing you up.
Okay. Yes.
Heard about the ark, but not the fire.
Yeah.
Simeon's look to Meta seems to reflect so much of this.
Yes.
Light, glory, the word is fulfilled,
yep.
The scenes.
Yep, it's all there. Right, now, to summarize this whole section, here comes the heavy part, but the most significant part. What is God doing? What is the purpose of this? What's the purpose of the daily burnt offering? Now, notice the use of the formula for divine approval in the middle, about five lines down. Do it, that's perform the daily service, as an aroma that puts to rest, a gift belonging to the Lord. Now, I won't go to the Hebrew here. There's the grammar is fairly complicated, but that's what seems to me to make the most sense. The aroma that puts to rest, that gives rest. The burnt offering produces an aroma that puts to rest. The reference here is to the smoke from the burnt offering and the incense from the grain offering. Remember, the grain offering has incense burnt with it, as a sweet aroma around the altar. The aroma that gives you rest, that gives you a good conscience, signals God's approval of you, that signals, and to put it in New Testament terms, it signals the fact that God is well pleased with you and your worship. God's happy with you. God is pleased with you. The worship that you're doing is pleasing to Him. That's the New Testament equivalent. By means of that aroma, God showed that He had accepted the offering of the people, and not just the offering, but He had accepted the people who had presented it. Now, what's God's activity in the divine service? This passage says that God does three main things. First of all, God meets with Moses And Moses stands for Aaron and the high priest. So God meets with Moses, the high priest, in order to speak to him. This is the place of speaking. God speaks to Moses, Moses speaks to God. God speaks to Aaron, Aaron speaks to God. God speaks to the priest on duty speaks to God. Now, this is the place for divine speaking. So, when you come to the beginning of the book of Leviticus, the place for God speaking to Moses is no longer the mountain, but is the tent of meeting. So, God speaks with his people. Here you hear the voice of God. Secondly, in and through the divine service, God makes everything holy. His glory, his presence, sanctifies the tent of meeting and the altar, as well as the priests for their service of him there. And there seems to be a hint also that he sanctifies the people of Israel by the presence of his glory. Notice the ambiguity if you turn back to the... Around about the middle of the page, beginning with the sentence that I started there. Do it, perform the ritual as aroma that puts to rest a gift belonging to the Lord, a burnt offering of the regular enactment throughout your generations at the tent of meeting. Notice before the Lord, spoke about that. There I will meet with you, Israelites, plural, and speak to you, Moses. I will meet there with the children of Israel, singular, so that it, now what's it? Is it the tent or Israel? The nearest antecedent is Israel, so that Israel may be sanctified by my glory. That's my preferred interpretation. So the purpose of the divine service is to sanctify the tent of meeting, to sanctify the altar, to sanctify the priests, and to sanctify Israel. God shares his holiness with his people. The people come in here to participate in God's holiness. Thirdly, God dwells with his people. Actually, it is God dwells among his people. God dwells in the midst of his people. So the picture is not so much that God dwells in the tent of meeting, but God dwells in the people. It's as if the people are the dwelling place of God, or the temple of God, the shrine. God dwells in the midst of his people. And the result of that is that the people get to know God. Notice the ending of that. Then they, that's the Israelites, will know that I am the Lord. They will know God by name. They know that I am the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them as their God. God dwells with his people. Now, that is absolutely remarkable. God, whose residence is in heaven, comes to live with his people on earth. He comes there to be their God and to serve them, to take care of them, to provide for them. Now, this turns paganism upside down. God is there to be their God. They are not there to be God's slaves. God is there to provide for them, to care for them as their God, and to serve them as their God. Okay, I'll stop there. If there's any questions, then we'll have a little bit of a break, and I want to put some stuff on the board, and we'll wrap everything up. Yes, thank you.
Is that what Paul is building on when he talks about our bodies and temple of the Spirit?
Yes, that's one of them. Yes. But notice, before Paul says that, that follows from the fact that the church is the temple of the living God, and then only secondarily, our bodies are temples of the living God. So it's because we've been united bodily with Christ and bodily with each other in baptism, therefore our bodies also are temples. If you like, second-hand temple. The first-hand temple is actually the body of Jesus. So what's the new temple? The resurrected body of the risen Lord Jesus. And in baptism, our bodies are incorporated into his body so that our bodies form the temple of the living God. And then that means that the body of each one of us, whether we're young or old, whether we're theologians or nincompoops, and that's the same thing, we are temples of the living God. Now, if ever we need a teaching for people, it's that in our generation. One of the bad things about Western society is, on the one hand, we have an obsession with bodies, but it's not real bodies, it's the body beautiful. At the same time, in practice, we have a disdain for our bodies, and we treat them with contempt. Our own bodies, other people's bodies. What's most important is that we, once again, communicate to people, and really Christian people, the dignity of their bodies and the importance of their bodies and how much God honors our bodies. He honors bodies enough to take them on, and he makes our bodies his dwelling place. Now, I look at myself in the mirror in the morning and think, gosh, this is the place that God wants to live in. And that means that when I go in my daily life, I'm taking Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the triune God, with me. My body is a shrine. And I don't have to go and try and evangelize people or witness all the time or speak about God. I just take the triune God wherever I go. That's basic Christian teaching. That's basic Lutheran teaching. We need to recapture it once again. Yep.
A lot of this almost theophany terms in John 17,
yep.
where he is offering himself and the whole business of sanctification,
yep.
that my name may be known and all that.
And notice, look, if you're interested in this theophany stuff, get your concordance and look up the term glory in John's Gospel. And all of that culminates in John chapter 17.
Yeah.
All the reflection and talk about the glory of God, the glory of God which is in tabernacles in the body of Jesus, culminates then in John 17. Jesus reveals the Father's glory, the Father reveals his glory, and at the same time, Jesus reveals our glory.
And he has that little mini theophany in John 12.
Yes, yes.
Where God speaks.
Yes, yes. And also in that connection, read John's Gospel again and highlight all the passages that speak about seeing. Seeing Jesus, seeing God, seeing the Father. A couple of other questions? Yes?
In light of, we are temples of the living God and all those things, and that where he dwells, that's where his holiness is.
Yeah.
That's the most holy place. So unlike the tabernacle and temple where we have the holy of holies, the holy place, and then the court. In our churches, we would not speak of the altar area or the chancel being more holy than the nave any longer. The whole space is equal now.
Now, okay, the big change between Old Testament and New Testament is, since we are in Christ, and Christ is most holy, there are no degrees of holiness. There are no degrees of holiness because we are in Christ. Likewise, there are no degrees of purity. But most importantly, there's no degrees of holiness. The most remarkable designation for Christians in the New Testament is to call them holy ones, saints, which means basically they have angelic status. And if they have angelic status, that means that they are part of the heavenly assembly. They're heavenly beings. Amazing stuff. Anything else for your break? Okay. Let's make it, 5 or so minutes. I'll put some stuff on the board.